Okay, we'll go ahead and take a moment and dismiss our children for Children's Church. So all those 4 years old up through second grade would like to can head to room 107. Well, if you'd allow me just a moment here before we get into our sermon to just thank everyone for their prayers and encouragement for my father's surgery this past week. So Thursday, spent about 6 hours in open heart surgery, and the surgeons were pleased, felt very good about how it went. And, you know, I've been just thinking over this past week about one of the hidden blessings that come with trials in life. I think one of the hidden blessings is that we're able to watch Christians struggle well. And that is encouraging and heartening for us that watch that. So it was, I think, on Tuesday evening, I asked my father how he was doing, how he was thinking about Thursday and how it was going to go. And he sat back in his chair and he just said, "Well, Thursday I'm going to wake up. Don't know where. I may wake up in glory or I may wake up here, but I'm going to wake up." And I thought that was just a good, hopeful, Christ-filled way to think about a struggle that you're facing. Reminded me of Larry Mason. Those of you that knew him years ago, I believe he passed in 2017, but he had a pretty aggressive cancer. And I remember seeing him in the hospital and asking him one time how he was doing. And he said, "Well, I'm in a win-win-win situation." He said, I win if this cancer is cured. I win if I'm prolonged a little bit on this earth and I get to see family and church and things like that. And I win if I go to glory." And what a testimony sometimes, brothers and sisters, we can be to the world around us, even in a hospital, sharing that facing death, we're in a win-win-win situation. Or maybe even more importantly, the testimony that this is to a Christian body, a body of believers, that we can watch the Christian way to struggle and the Christian way to struggle well. And when our time comes, when we're in difficult situations, that we too would be able to struggle well with the hope of Christ. It makes a difference, brothers and sisters. It makes a difference when the days are hope-filled, when the days are going exactly as we thought and planned, and it makes a difference when we're facing very difficult things in life. Across the board, Christ makes a difference in our lives, and so we can be hope-filled always. So all that to just say thank you. Let's keep encouraging one another with the hope of Christ and how it guides our days, no matter what. I want to turn now to our sermon, and we'll be in Acts chapter 14 today. We're closing the chapter of Acts 13. We're going to be in Acts chapter 14. Well, I listened to James White a number of years ago tell a story. For those of you that are familiar with James White, he's an author, evangelist, has a podcast, a theologian, professor. He kind of does a number of different things, but he was talking about an opportunity he had one time as he was doing some street evangelism that he met a young man who was Mormon, and the young man asked James White, you know, "Why are there so many denominations in the world? Why are there so many denominations of the Christian faith?" And James White thought about that for a moment, and he said, "Well, I think it's this. I think that too many people pick and choose in Scripture what they want to believe and what they won't believe." That's pretty provocative, pretty thought-provoking there. And as the conversation continued on, knowing that Mormons don't believe that Christ is the only way to heaven and that we are under the wrath of God until Christ applies his sinless death on the cross to us and the atonement, as they were talking, James took the scriptures, opened to John 3:36, spun his Bible around, and had the young man read that passage of scripture. John 3:36 says, "Those who have the Son have life. Those who do not have the Son do not have life, and the wrath of God remains on them." It was at that point the young man put his finger at the place in the Bible that he had just read, and he says, "I choose not to believe that verse." To which James White said, "You know, when we first started our conversation, you asked me what was wrong with all of the denominations and why there's different views on stuff. And I told you it's because people pick and choose what they desire to believe in Scripture or not. You just proved my point." It's interesting this morning as we turn to Acts chapter 14, we're going to have that very thought process really shown out in these passages of Scripture. We have a very unique opportunity as we go through the book of Acts that we see the Apostle Paul going into different cities, going into different communities, going into different towns, and proclaiming the truth of Jesus Christ, proclaiming the truth of God that he sent a living Savior, died on a cross, was buried, was raised again, and all who place their faith and trust in him alone for the forgiveness of sins, have eternal life. And what we're seeing as we're going through the pages of Acts is we're seeing how different communities, different people respond. Essentially, what they're doing is they're picking and choosing whether they think that that is something true or not. Even though we know God thunders his truth. It is not a suggestion. He doesn't throw out a smorgasbord of options. God is who he is. He sits in the heavens. His glory he will not give to another. And when he proclaims his truth through his messengers, it is non-optional. It is for the sinner but to believe it or to disbelieve it. So we come to our text this morning. We're going to walk through the first portion of Acts chapter 14. And I want us to keep this idea in mind. We're encountering people who are treating God's truth and God's word as a suggestion. It can be picked up or dismissed and put away. So I've even titled this morning's message, "God Makes Some Really Nice Suggestions." And just so I'm not confusing anyone here, that is sarcasm. That is not a truthful statement. He makes no suggestions. But just so we might think along this way, you know, so many people in the world, even sometimes as Christians, when we encounter truths in Scripture, we think that that might just be a suggestion. It is not. God makes no suggestions. He thunders his truth. So let's open this morning to Acts chapter 14. We'll begin reading in verse 1. The first place that we'll encounter this idea of God making some kind of a suggestion, if you will, comes in the form of his grace, that God delivers to humanity grace, that we are saved by grace, by his grace and his grace alone. But some people, and we're going to see them here in these first few verses, think that that's just a suggestion. Instead, it's almost as if they pat the Lord on the head and say, "Don't worry about that. Nice suggestion. I've got this. It's through my works." So let's pick this up in Acts chapter 14, beginning in verse 1. "Now at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue. They spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country. And there they continued to preach the gospel." Last Sunday, we closed out Acts chapter 13. We left Paul and company, if you will, shaking the dust off of their feet as they left Antioch. They had rejected the gospel. Paul said, "This is not on me. I have given you the truth. I have given you the word. I'm shaking the dust off of my feet as though to say, my responsibility here is done. We pick up here this morning, though, in Acts chapter 14, and we see that Paul and his traveling companions, they've gone to a place called Iconium. And they're doing the same pattern that we've seen already a number of times, starting with the evangelistic efforts taking place at the local synagogue. They went to the Jew first. This is repeated by Paul as he reflects on this later out of Romans chapter 1. The gospel has gone to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. Oh, this is exactly what they're doing. Verse 1 tells us that it was a successful effort as they preached in the synagogue. A great number. Now, we don't know if that was hundreds or if that could have been thousands, but a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed the gospel. But then we're told this, there was a segment of Jews who did not believe the gospel of grace. They did not believe that God saves by his grace alone, through no effort of us, through no effort of our own. And instead of being idle and passive, these unbelieving Jews, they sought actively to poison the minds of others against those who had come to believe. It's kind of an interesting way to phrase that, poison the mind, throwing in falsehood to disrupt all of the truth that they had just received. But then our text here, it gets very specific about what it is that these unbelieving Jews are actually against. What is it that is unpalatable to them? What is it that doesn't settle well? What is it that they don't want to swallow? This is then the flashpoint of their disagreement and their frustration with the gospel. We find it here in verse 3. It is the word of grace. It is the word of God's grace. It's the message, it's the preaching of God's grace that stirred them up. It's the message that they wanted to spit out, that it was God's grace. This was a stumbling block for these Jews. Because the message of God's grace, as we know, brothers and sisters, says sinful people cannot save themselves. We cannot earn our way, we cannot effort our way into God's holy presence. He must determine how that happens, and we cannot pick up our dirty, sinful hands and somehow clean ourselves up and do that. We don't impose that on God. It is by his grace alone, providing a perfect sacrifice in his Son, that pays our penalty for sin. It pardons us. It cleanses us from all unrighteousness. And Jesus is the door by which we enter the presence of God. This is a message that many Jews cannot accept. It's a message that many Jews will not accept. And we might ask just the question, why? What's interesting when we go to the book of Romans, there's a lot of doctrine that the Apostle Paul is writing and laying down in the book of Romans. Romans is written after these episodes, and we could rightly say this, that maybe in large part, many of the things that Paul writes in the book of Romans, he's reflecting back onto situations and events and episodes just like this one here in Iconium. He probably collects a lot of these missionary travels, and he has in mind all of the encounters in preaching the gospel, and he can make these statements as he reflects back. I want us to think about this one beginning in Romans chapter 9, verse 30, when the Apostle Paul is articulating what it is about the Jewish mind that sticks them in their unbelief. So let's read Romans chapter 9, beginning in verse 30. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it? That is a righteousness that is by faith? But what Israel who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness did not succeed in reaching that law? Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They've stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to anyone who believes. There's some key phrases in a couple of those verses there as Paul is reflecting back on his own countrymen and why many Jews have not received Christ. They stumble over grace. A couple of key phrases here is that they pursued righteousness as if it were based on works, not on God's grace. They were seeking to establish their own righteousness. They wanted to earn favor through personal effort. They stumbled on grace. They acted as though the grace of God preached was merely a suggestion. Paul said that is no suggestion. That is the gospel, that it is God's grace and his favor alone that saves. And for the heart that is broken on that truth, simply and humbly receives it by faith and is transformed. These unbelieving Jews here in Iconium that were stumbling and tripping over this grace, they do something very unique. They form an alliance with the Gentiles here, and they devise a plan to kill Paul and his companions. So Paul and his traveling gospel workers, they learn of this plan, they flee, they go about 20 miles to Lystra, and they continue preaching. But before we move on and we see what happens in Lystra, let's just consider this stance against God's grace for a moment. God's grace is not a suggestion to his creation. God tells and God determines how a sinful person will stand in his presence. It is on God's terms. And Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says, it is by grace that you are saved through faith. It is not of works, lest a person would boast. No human has ever built stairs of righteousness up to heaven. No human has achieved this and reached it on their own. And how arrogant it is for mortal men to tell Almighty God, thanks for the suggestion, but I got this. I'll earn my way into your favor. Think of the arrogance of a statement like that, to consider that God is suggesting his grace. He is not suggesting it. He is thundering it to us. We move on, though, as we get into Lystra here. As the people move on, as Paul and his gospel workers are chased from Iconium, we pick up in verse 8 and we see another aspect here as the gospel is preached. It's almost as though God is suggesting true worship. But some people decide that worship of idols or worship of fellow mankind is better. Let's look in verse 8 as we pick up this new town, this new context of preaching. Verse 8 says this, "Now at Lystra there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith." I find that phrase curious, seeing that he had faith. There must have been some indication that this man visually was believing. Maybe he was nodding his head in agreement or what. I don't know. We wish we had a little bit more explanation there. But seeing that he had faith to be made well, he said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. We were just told back in verse 3 that God was bearing witness of the gospel by allowing miracles, signs, and wonders to be done. So here in Lystra, God permits the miracle of this crippled man who was unable to use his feet from birth, and this miracle is going to have tremendous effect, but it is not the effect that Paul anticipated. Let's see what actually happens. Now, instead of the people turning to the living God, something altogether different is going to happen, beginning in verse 11. "And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lyconian, so they're speaking a different language and one that we believe Paul is unable to articulate. He does not know this language. He doesn't know what they're saying. But they lifted up their voices saying, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. Barnabas they called Zeus and Paul Hermes because he was the chief speaker." Well, this was unusual. And it was quite the reaction. This is quite the reception of Paul and Barnabas because of this miracle. It's a sensational excitement. And many Bible students believe that this probably happened for a reason. I mean, how unusual this miracle happens, and they're ready to drop everything and worship Paul and Barnabas, calling them these deities. But there was a story that would have been circulating in this area of the world that would have been about 50 years old, so it's very likely that it would have been on the minds of the people here in Lystra. It was an ancient poet who wrote this story, and the poet wrote the story that it was Zeus and Hermes who began walking through that region one day. They came down to earth in the form of mortal men. They walked around, and they kept going from house to house trying to find someone who would host them. And after 1,000 homes, no one would take them in. Finally, an elderly couple did. And so they blessed the elderly couple, and they destroyed all of the other homes by a flood. Now, this was written by a poet 50 years previously. It was circulating. It certainly would have been known. That might explain why this time around they weren't going to get it wrong in their minds. Zeus and Hermes has visited again. We are going to rise up and worship them this time. It's very possible that these town people were familiar. They didn't want to repeat that mistake. But here's what they do. They call Barnabas Zeus. I've got a slide here of a sculpture of Zeus that would have been from this very time frame around the first century. Zeus was a false god, but it was a god who was worshipped as the god of the sky. He was the one who gathered clouds, supposedly, and sent rain and thunder and lightning. Zeus was viewed as the strongest of all of the gods. He was connected with the strength of a bull, and that's going to come into play here in just a moment in our text. Since he was the supreme one, he was the one worshipped in large temples, and there was a temple in Lystra here dedicated to Zeus. Perhaps Barnabas appeared a little stronger than Paul. We don't know why they would have attributed him to Zeus, but probably they identified Barnabas with Zeus because he was older. Got another slide here of a sculpture, same time frame, and this is a sculpture of Hermes. They called Paul Hermes. Hermes was the god who governed speech. He appears in Greek epics as the son of Zeus. He acted really as the mediator between the gods and mankind. And Paul, it says in our scripture here, that he was identified with Hermes because Paul was the leading speaker. And so they almost associated him with Hermes. But we read on now in verses 13 through 15 to find out what happened. These people see the miracle. They rise up. They want to worship Paul and Barnabas. But verse 13 says this: "The priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments. They rushed out into the crowd, crying out, 'Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you. We bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them.'" We're receiving a little bit more information here. We find out in these verses that there was a temple dedicated to Zeus in this town. The priest shows up, and the priest of that temple wants to organize a spontaneous sacrifice to Zeus, and he's calling for these sacrifices. And Paul and Barnabas finally realize what's happening, and they tear their clothes. This was a sign, a visible sign of grief and horror. They can't believe what is happening. They are merely messengers of the gospel, yet these people want to worship them. Then look at what they testify there in verse 15. Why are you doing these things? We are men like you. We're not gods. We're not worthy to be worshipped. We're simply humans with human nature just like you. Certainly, Paul and Barnabas were true men of God. They deflected any kind of praise and attention away from themselves. Only praise, only to the living God. But they said, we do bring a divine message. We do bring a powerful message. It's a message of good news. It's a message of Jesus Christ. It's a message of a resurrected and living Savior. It is the message of salvation. We bring this to you. And boldly, our scripture tells us, Paul tells them to turn from these vain things. I envision in my mind here, maybe the Apostle Paul, when he was boldly proclaiming and saying, turn from these vain things. He may be pointing at the very temple of Zeus to say, turn away from that and turn to the living God. He called those things vain, meaning idle and empty. They're useless. They lack truth. They lack power. In fact, just think about the sculptures I showed you a few moments ago. Those were made by human hands. What kind of a God is a God that man makes on his own? The Lord isn't powerful enough to make himself. We have to do it for him. It's an impotent God. It's empty. There's no power or truth. And so Paul calls on them, turn away from this. Turn away from lifeless idols and away from mortal men. Turn to the living Creator. Turn to the living God. Paul preaches that there is but one true living God, and he is the Creator of all things. Before we read our final verses to close out this section this morning, I want us to just consider this view, this stubborn view, if you will, against God, where we think that somehow God is just suggesting true worship, that God is just somehow suggesting that it might be a hair better to worship the living God than to worship a contrived idol or a man-made God. Again, we turn to Romans chapter 1, and we see in that great theological book the Apostle Paul reflecting very likely on situations just like this. Listen to Romans chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. It's interesting, in the Old Testament, one of the prophets mentioned the folly of carrying around idols on a donkey's back. And he said, isn't it interesting? We carve and craft these idols and we tie them to our donkeys and they bounce around on the donkeys behind. That's all they're good for. They're lifeless. They're worthless. They're vain. Worship the true and living God. So many people in the world in ancient times, so many people in the world still today exchange the worship and the glory of God, the worship that is due our Creator, and they attribute these things to the created. They attribute all of the power to something that is people-related or things-related or created by human hands. This really is an audacity, brothers and sisters. It's the audacity of fallen, frail humans to find animals or statues or possessions or other people or anything more interesting, more worthy, more desirable than their Maker. As John Calvin once said, the heart of mankind is a factory of idols. The heart of humanity creates a factory of God substitutes. We see this here in this passage this morning, even in this town of Lystra, and we see that God is not just suggesting worship of him, he is thundering this truth that he alone is to be worshiped. We move on to our last couple of verses here that we'll look at this morning, verses 16 through 18. Here's another quote-unquote suggestion of God, though it's not a suggestion, that God suggests self-revelation, but some people decide on something altogether different. They decide on naturalism or my imagination, whatever it might be. A number of things could be slotted in there, but they don't believe that God has revealed himself in self-revelation. Look with me at verses 16 through 18. In past generations, God allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Yet he did not leave himself without witness. He did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. But even with these words, they scarcely restrain the people from offering sacrifice to them. In other words, Paul and Barnabas won out, but it was just by a hair. They were scarcely able to restrain them and to keep them from doing what they were desiring to do. Paul tells us in these last couple of verses, it is God's forbearance that allowed nations in the past to worship gods of their own making, to worship gods of their own imaginations, but no longer. He is intervening now. He is bringing the message of the gospel. He is saying, no longer is this an allowance. Here comes my message, and it is a message of true worship that God has revealed himself. Even though in past times, the people remained under God's governance, God never left himself without witness. He never left himself without revelation. And look at all the ways that God has been good to his creatures and humanity. This is what Paul preaches. He gave you rains. Rain fell from the good hands of God. God watered their fields. Not only that, those rains produced growing and fruitful crops. All of this came from God. Not only that, those crops provided food. This has come from the living God. All in his goodness, all as a witness and self-revelation that this is a good God. And finally, the food that was the product of this chain of goodness, it sustained and it satisfied their lives, and it provided gladness to them. God in his common grace is witness to all creatures on this earth that he is a good God and that he provides his creatures with gladness from his hand. You know, it's hard to imagine how rich and full and how many times a person's life is satisfied with food. I just thought about this for a few moments this week to say, if you lived 75 years, and if you had just one meal a week that offered you gladness, just one meal that you enjoyed, you know, just one piece of fresh baked bread that smelled so good out of the oven, or one sizzling steak off of the grill, or one strawberry or mango that just let your heart be filled with gladness, just one a week, and you lived to 75 years, brothers and sisters, that is a testimony of nearly 4,000 times God has satisfied the soul with food and gladness. Paul says he has given you a testimony. He has not left himself without witness. But people turn their gaze away from this God who delivered these things to them. And one last time, we go to Romans chapter 1, and we read, beginning in verse 19, what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. His invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and his divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. This reminds me of John Blanchard, who made the famous statement, God does not believe in atheists. There is no such thing as an authentic atheist. Scripture says God has put his witness and his testimony before all of mankind. They've chosen to turn away from it. It is not the inadequacy of God to reveal himself to man and creation. Rather, it is the inadequacy of people to read and recognize that the living God is good to them in more ways than they can count. I wonder, even of this past week, as we think of the eclipse that took place on Monday, did you see any of the comments that may have rolled around in the news or on social media that related to God's display of power? Have just one here. Maybe this is one of the better ones that came up that simply says this: an eclipse is a cosmic reminder that the universe is not a random collection of matter and events that happened by chance. The cosmos is so finely tuned that we can know precisely where every heavenly body will be 200 years from now, down to the minute. These events remind us that the universe is not an accident. Neither are we. God made both, and he is in control. God has not left himself without clear, convincing, and satisfying witness of his goodness. But people take the gladness, they return the favor with disregard and a stiff arm, if you will, in the face of the Lord. So again, God makes no suggestions here. He doesn't suggest self-revelation and people reel back and say, well, that's nice, but I would rather believe and I would rather think that God has not revealed himself, that everything happens by natural occurrences, that there is no God. Let's just close this morning, brothers and sisters, by thinking on a couple of things here. You know, in biblical days, people treat God as a nice suggestion maker. We do the same today. God suggests a lot of things. He suggests his grace. He suggests truth. He suggests true worship of the living God. And then people decide to dismiss his suggestions about life and about these things. We see this so often today that life becomes about my truth. Life becomes about my version of things. Life becomes about my interpretation of what's going on. In a very real way, we pat God on the head. We thank him for his nice thoughts and his nice suggestions. And we go our own way. How stubborn is the human will? The glory of the Christian life for us, the glory of Christ for us, is that God has broken us of this. He has shattered our stubborn hearts against ignoring him. He has opened our eyes through Jesus Christ so that we can rightly give God the honor due his name. We can rightly worship him. God thunders his truth, and in Christ, by the grace of God through faith, we hear that thunder, we receive that thunder, and we are no longer stealing a life of ungrateful blessings, but through Christ, brothers and sisters, we now live a life of joyful worship of the true and living God. Thank God today that he has opened our eyes to truth and allows our hearts not to see his words as a suggestion, but as truth that we grab, as truth that we live by, as truth that makes us glad, and we can rightly worship him, the God who sits enthroned in heaven. Let's close our time this morning in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word, the simplicity of it, the clarity of it, the authority of it. Lord, I'm sure all of us here today, as we go through a passage like this, we realize that such were us. Such we were just like this. Stumbling our way through life, thinking that all that you say is just a mere suggestion to us. Lord, thank you for breaking us free, showing us the door of Christ, showing us how we might rightly worship you in your glory. I pray that we would be a gospel proclamation people, a gospel proclamation church that thunders your truth forward. Lord, that many more might come to know you as Savior. Just pray that you might press these truths into our heart this morning. We might be changed by these truths. It's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.